Bible study today, I will have some very important information for you concerning our world around us today. So don't click off till you hear what I got to say. Or, I mean, you can, but I don't. But you probably ought not to. All right, my first question here. In fact, I can do both of these in Genesis. Zach asked a question, and he wants to know in Genesis 1:26. And then again in 3:22, says the same thing. It says in 3:26, and God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, the fowl of the air, over the cattle of all over the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. And his question is, who's he speaking about when he says, let us make man? And of course, the obvious answer would be, if you know Proverbs chapter 8, and we've talked about how desperately important Proverbs chapter 8, showing you what God is doing in Genesis 1:1, or maybe before, I don't know the time element, but you know at that time and from at time period, Christ is manifested outside of the Godhead as God's Son, not created, manifested. Very important difference. And so, at this point, when he says, let us make man in our image, he's talking about the Trinity. Christ is now fully vested as the Son of God from being manifest out of the Godhead. Holy Spirit of God was always here. So the us and the our here would be the Trinity itself. So that what you got there. Now, the next question is also right here in Genesis. Come from Michelle, and she asked a great question about the parallels between Adam and Noah. And actually, she dug out a lot of good stuff here, and she really did. I'm going to save that because I'll add to that. But she did a great job putting that together. But let me read her question. Can you please comment on the parallels between the stories of Adam and Noah? These are a few I see at a glance, what she listed below here. There could be more. What am I supposed to see in this, if anything at all? All I have is the observation and can't take them any farther. Thanks. And that's really a great question, too, as Zach's was. And when the Bible is a book that is so unique because of the fact that the way it's put together. And, you know, it's put together unlike any other book that you're going to read. And you may be able to have great intelligence. You may be able to have great perception about other books that you read. But when it comes down to the Bible and getting anything out of the Bible, it comes down to your attitude of heart about the Word of God. And because of that, two of the great ways that God will open up the scriptures to us, one of them is by, and I've told you this before, is by contrast. That's showing you things that are opposite to each other or different to each other. You don't go very far in Genesis 1, I think it's three verses, where it says, and God divided the light from the darkness. That's a contrast. And the rest of your Bible, you have that contrast of God, light, devil, darkness, good versus evil, bad guys versus good guys, and that's a contrast. And many times, God will teach you the Bible and unlock the Bible by showing you a contrast between two things. And that's an incredible way that you want to learn your Bible, and it's vitally important to be able to see it that way. Now, God reveals those things to you based on your attitude of heart. I've said it many, many times over in the book of Hebrews, that, Hebrews chapter 4, that the Bible is the only book in the world that when you begin to open its pages, it opens your pages. It reads you. And the Bible says in that passage that it discerns the thoughts and intents of the heart. So it's something that God looks in a man's heart and he sees what that man's intent is for that Bible. And based on that, that man is either going to follow God's design of the Bible that God put into his own Bible, and then through that design, God unlocks it, or he follows another design, or he rejects God's design, and then he gets nothing from it, and then he's relegated to getting it from other books that other guys write that are no better off than he is. So the first way that he does that is by contrast. The second thing that he does, and this is what we have here tonight, is he does by association. He shows you things that are like. And that's why two of the greatest little words in the Bible to unlock the Bible are simple words as and like. They'll always show you that this is as this or this is like this. And God uses association to do that. Now, having said that, there's many, many stories in the Bible, many, many in Genesis. And when you look at Adam and you look at Noah, man, I mean, there's a lot of different stories that are unfolding that have different spiritual applications to them. And so the one thing you got to remember that all of the stories will not necessarily all connect together to give a central idea or a central teaching or a central truth. Adam may have 8 or 9 different stories about him that don't cohesively go together to teach a truth, but individually will take you to a truth separately than of the other ones. And Noah will be the same thing. But when it comes to the parallels, as she says there, and that's a great word, between Adam and Noah, what you have here is God teaching you something indirectly that he is not giving you directly. And this is what he does many, many, many times. God protects his crucial truth. Boy, you got to know that. God protects his crucial truth. So some of the deepest things in the Bible are not going to be just dialed out to you like somebody dealing cards. God is not going to give you the truth that way. One of the biggest neck breakers in all of the Bible is what happened between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2. Another neck breaker is what was going on in Noah's time. And like I said Sunday, you find the guys that are the quote-unquote Bible scholars, they are as completely lost as can be when it comes to these. So they have to create other things to make themselves look like they know what they're talking about. And so it's a thing where, and every time they do that, it shows you that they're so far outside the Word of God, they're making this stuff up because they really don't know what to do with it. So many people today have a problem with what took place between Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, and verse 2. And part of the problem is there's no direct, here's what was going on. So therefore, to the average person who gets into the Bible, they don't see the pattern of God indirectly showing you what was going on. God will use one thing to show you the truth about something else. That's called association. He'll associate this with this, and then you want to learn what happened here, look what happened here. That's the way he does it. Now, if you don't come to the book with the right attitude, the right heart, if you don't come to the book with everything, you know, in your heart, the way to get it, and come to that book as it is the book, you'll never get that. And that's why so many people today, you know, have no real understanding of the Bible, of what took place. Genesis 1:1 to 1:2 has been classified by most people as one of the greatest unknown challenges of the Bible to figure out what happened. Now, I'll give you this. There's a lot of things in there that you're not going to figure out. But saying that is one of the, it's a challenge that nobody knows what went on, simply is not true. In fact, I don't mean to downplay it, but in many ways, it's one of the easiest things to figure out in the Bible if you just follow the Bible. And part of that will be the parallels between Adam and between Noah. And when you look at the parallels, you learn by association what happened with Noah, where you have the information, shows you what happened back in Genesis 1:1 and 1:2 where you don't have the information. Now, I'm going to walk you through these and show you what you have here. Now, the first thing that you want to see, the parallels, is both Adam and Noah, when they show up, they're both sole possessors of the earth. The second thing is they both have a connection with animals. One of them names all the animals. The other one uses those names to say, get in the ark. So they're associated that way. One of the most amazing things is they both have the same commission. God told Noah, be fruitful, multiply, and replenish the earth. God told Adam to be fruitful, multiply, and replenish the earth. Now, to you and to me, that would be a key. But because a scholar or most pastors reject the Bible and reject anything about the Bible and follow a corrupt line of reasoning and teaching about the Bible, instead of looking at the word replenish here and the word replenish here, Adam and Noah, and making the association, what they do is go into Genesis and say in the Hebrew, that's not the right word. And when you do that, then, as always, when you go to the Greek and the Hebrew, you screw the Bible up and you can't get any truth out of it because you're changing the very word that God put in there to show you. So they both get the same exact commission. Noah is told, be fruitful, multiply, and replenish the earth. See, that's clear. That's clear because there was a flood and the world's population got wiped out. Adam was told the same thing. And if we stick with the word in the English and don't try to get creative and correct God, then that shows us that Adam was supposed to replace something. And that puts a question mark there. What was he supposed to replace? And we'll get to that here in just a little bit. All right. Both of them have three sons. In both cases, one is a type of Christ, and the other one is a type of the Antichrist. Now, see, there's two studies right there you can just go off on that aren't connected to the two, but are connected to an individual study about one is a type of Christ and one is the Antichrist. Cain is the first type of Antichrist in the Bible, and Canaan is the grandson of Ham, and he comes from Noah. Now, I know you say, well, he wasn't a direct son. I know, but when you go into the story, Ham couldn't get cursed because he had what God gave him, and so it runs through his son Canaan. But another study. One is a type of Christ in both cases. One is a type of Antichrist in both cases. Shem and Abel will be associated as types of Christ. Cain and Canaan will be associated with the Antichrist. Now, along with that, both of them are naked when they sin. Both of them take of the same forbidden fruit. They both come out of a flood. They're both told not to eat something. They both replace races that were evil. We'll get to that in a second. And they both have sons of God to deal with. So you can see that by understanding what Noah went through, you start to form a picture of what was going on back there between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2. Now, I'm just going to walk you briefly through that so you can see the parallels. Sometime in the distant past, Genesis 1:1 or whenever, God established his kingdom on this earth. And we know that Lucifer, he hadn't fallen yet, Lucifer was the sole reigning one over that kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. He's over it all. He has a throne on earth, most likely in Jerusalem, where Jerusalem is. That's why down through history, he's always tried to get it back, and that's why the battle is today. He wants his throne back. That's why in the tribulation period, in the abomination of desolations, he goes into the temple, exact same spot where his throne was, and he sits down on that throne, and he claims to be God. That's always been his issue. He wants to be like the Most High God. Bible says that he said in his heart, I will send my throne. He had a throne to overthrow God's throne. So that's what he's back there in that time period, and he's got it all. And then Isaiah chapter 14 and Ezekiel chapter 28 fill in a lot of details of what happened. And he tried to lead a revolt against God. He gets kicked out of that throne. And at that point, he now becomes, as we know him, Satan, the devil, and whatever. And the Bible also says that he takes a third of the sons of God with him, which are angels. So he's taken a third of the sons of God with him when he falls and he takes them out. So we see that what happens then is there we have the sons of God. There we have the everything that was taking place there, a flood in the rest of the first chapter of Genesis. And then we find Adam showing up after all this takes place. And Adam now is given the commission after what has just happened between 1:1 and 1:2. So the commission he's given is to be fruitful, multiply, and replenish the earth. Now, that's a lot of guys, this is where they get off track because they think, well, that means that there was some race here before that he was supposed to replenish. No, you don't read very well. The Bible told you in before the 1:1 and 1:2 that it was the sons of God. You're told that in the New Testament in a number of places, that when the devil left, he took a third of the sons of God with him. So a third of the sons of God left, so the number of sons of God now is incomplete. So when Adam was created, Adam was created in God's image, and he was created in God's likeness. You know what that makes Adam? Son of God. So when he's told to be fruitful, multiply, and replenish the earth, this is before the fall now, his original commission is to replenish the sons of God that fell. See how that thing works? I mean, it's just right there. Now, when Noah comes in, notice, Noah is not a son of God. He's not told to replace that. He's told to replace and replenish the earth with human beings in a fallen state. So you see that Adam comes out of a flood. There's a flood before Adam. He's given the same commission. He's put down in a garden, the Garden of Eden, which is right where Jerusalem was, the Fertile Crescent, and that's exactly where the devil's throne was. And he's told not to eat of a certain kind of fruit, of a vine tree, a tree. And so they're naked, and him and his wife, and they disobey God, and they eat the forbidden fruit, and then they die. And the Bible is very clear in Genesis 5:5 that after they eat that, he loses the image of God, and now he creates through birth a repopulation of people in a fallen nature in his image, not God's image anymore. So you see how it all works. When Noah shows up, Noah is given the same commission. He came out of a flood. God says to him, be fruitful, multiply, and replenish the earth. He's not replenishing sons of God. Now he's replenishing the earth population that was killed in the flood, drowned in the flood. He's sole possessor of the earth, just like that Adam was. Where Adam named all the animals, he needed to do that so Noah could tell them by name to get on the ark. But they both deal with the animals. You're going to find that, as I said, they both have three sons. We looked at that. And what happens is, in Genesis chapter 6, Noah has to deal with the sons of God, just like Adam was before before Genesis 1:1 and 1:2. They're both dealing with sons of God. When he comes off that ark, he gets drunk. And he's naked when he sins. He takes it, a shame, forbidden fruit that Adam and Eve took over there in Genesis. Same thing. And they're both told not to eat something. Adam and Eve were told not to eat that tree. And in Genesis chapter 9, verse 4, Noah said, "But the flesh of the life therein, which is the blood thereof, you shall not eat." And blood is the type of the vine tree in the Bible. So what you see from this, what you get from this, is there's many stories that go many different places. And they don't always connect to one gigantic story. What you have here is, by giving you through association what happened to Noah, it shows you what happened between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2, and how Adam is the one that comes out after the flood of 1:1 and 1:2, and all the things that he faces are the same things. And it shows you that just as Noah was to replace a fallen race, so was Adam. And so that's what you have. It's probably, you know, one of the greatest studies in the Bible that really lay itself out in such a fashion that it's really, really, really a real key to the Bible. I've said for a long time that the importance of what took place between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2, and a lot of guys just blow it off. They just blow it off. And they think that, you know, that that's not really important. And, you know, that so don't mess with it. Don't try to study it. Don't try to figure it out, because that's really not important to the overall thing of the Bible. Let me tell you something. The reason why it's the first thing in the Bible, because it's the most important thing in the Bible. And if you don't get that nailed down, you will be off a million light years by the time you get to the New Testament, and you'll be off 100 million light years by the time you get to Revelation. It is the central core issue by which everything else in the Bible revolves around. Now, I'll just take it one step further. The sons of God, back in 1:1 and 1:2, a third of them left. So God, being an ordered God and an ordered God with everything in its proper place, heaven now is out of order. It's out of count. We've got a third of the sons of God missing. That means that the order of heaven is off, so to speak. The tally is not correct. So what Noah, what Adam was supposed to do was, as a son of God, in a spiritual sense, he was going to give birth to sons of God and replace that number. That failed in chapter 3, and so it all went by the wayside. So God put that on hold for a moment. Then he turned to Noah, and the world became wicked. He wiped it out with the flood. So he tells Noah the same commission, except it's not a commission about sons of God. It's people in a fallen state. So now we go through the rest of Genesis, the rest of the Old Testament, all the way up to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all the way up to the crucifixion, and all the way into the beginning of the church age. And in the church age, here's where it comes. Because the third of the sons of God number is still off. So in the church age, this is what God did. You and I, when you got saved, become a son of God. You get back the fallen image that Adam lost, which is the image of God. So now you are a son of God. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, right now. So when you win somebody to Christ, you win that person from out of the darkness into the light, out of the world into the new life with Christ. They become a son of God. So we, in the church age, are replacing that number of sons of God that fell, 1:1 and 1:2 of Genesis, by when we win somebody to Christ. Now, I've heard it taught, and I don't know if I'd go this far. I probably could. It makes sense, but, you know, I've heard the old boys teach that everything is on God's timing, but I have no question about that. In the Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, he would always say, "Mine hour is not yet come, my hour is not yet come." That was all around an hour. He says about the second coming of the day and the hour, knoweth no man. There's a day, there's a time element to that. There's a time element to everything that God does. So I would say, based on that, the old boys used to say and used to teach that what will trigger the rapture is that when the last Christian when's the last Son of God that puts the numbers complete again, that that'll trigger the rapture. Now that may or may not be true, and I wouldn't get dogmatic about it, but if I had to lean one way or the other or fall one way or the other, I'd fall that way because it goes consistently along with everything else that comes up through the Scripture. So that is the reason of the parallels between Adam and Noah. It's not a question that they have their own teaching that goes out there. It's a thing where that's how God shows us stuff through the association and, as she says, the parallels to show you what by what is here by what happened back here. And he does that a lot in the Bible. So hope that helps you. We got anything else coming in back there? All right, Kelly. She got to have the mic.
All right, this is in 2nd...
I can't hear you.
2 Thessalonians 2.
2 Thessalonians 2.
This is from Hensley. I don't know what verse he's referencing to, so...
Hang on a minute. To what?
I'm... 1 and 2. Let's go with that.
I didn't hear the question.
Oh, okay. He's wanting to know in verse 2 who you believe the day of Christ is or what the day of Christ is.
He wants to know what the day of Christ is in verse 2?
Yeah.
Okay. This has always been confusing for people because they're not understanding the 2 days in the Bible. And there are 2 days in the Bible that one of them coincides with Christ, the other one coincides with God. One of them will be the rapture of the church, the other one will be the second coming of Christ. And in Thessalonians, remember now, he's speaking to the church. And he's talking to the church about the Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together unto him. Now, that is the rapture. Now, watch. Now, we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, that ye, the church, be not soon shaken in mind or troubled neither by spirit nor by word nor by letter as from us as the day of Christ is at hand. Now that day of Christ there is the rapture of the church, and he's speaking to the church. Now in verse 3, he says, let no man deceive you by any means for that day. Now, everybody who reads that and teaches that says that verse 3, that day, is the same day in verse 2. But if you know your Bible, you know that cannot be true. The rapture of the church or Christ's day is called the day of Jesus Christ or the day of Christ. It's never called that day, nowhere in the Scriptures. But what is called that day in the Scriptures is the second coming, the day of the Lord. So what he's saying here is he's telling to the church at Thessalonica not to be troubled or soon shaken, that the day of that the gathering together of Christ, the day of Christ for them, is at hand. And then he's switching to the tribulation period, the second coming, and he's saying, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, that the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. That's the Antichrist. So he's telling the church in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, that there's a gathering together, which is the rapture, the day of Jesus Christ. And then he starts to talk about the second coming, which is called in the Bible over 800 times, probably in the Old Testament, that day. Never one time ever is the rapture of the church referred to as that day. It's always the second coming. So what you have there is both days in the same passage, him talking first to the church about their day and then moving into that day, the day of the Lord, coming on down here through the tribulation period, which is everything else in the rest of the chapter. So that's what you're dealing with. Who asked that question? Somebody from here? Who? Who?
James Hensley.
Oh, Hensley.
The next question is from Sarah Donnelly. It's in Numbers 110.
Where is it?
Numbers 110.
Numbers 110?
Correct.
Okay.
She asks, why did the tribe of Joseph split to his two sons?
She asked the question of why the sons of Joseph. The sons of Joseph are not part of the original 12 tribes. They make up what is, and it's because that they come from Joseph, not from Jacob. But they make up what is called the two half tribes. And they're not called half-tribe because they're half Jew and half not. They're half-tribe because they come out of Joseph and not Jacob. And the reason why God did this is because two of the tribes of the original 12 are going to go into deep, 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 deep apostasy. One of them is going to be Dan, and the other one is going to be Ephraim. And those two, hang on a minute. Yeah, I was right. If you go over to Revelation chapter 7, turn over there, I'll show you how this thing works out. Now, the two tribes that go into apostasy are Dan and Ephraim. And those two tribes, if you come over to Revelation chapter 7, they're left out of the 144,000 that are going out to do the evangelism work. And they're replaced with the tribe of Joseph, which is Joseph is the 13th tribe, but it was two parts to that. And one of those boys gets kicked out. And so Joseph there in verse 8, and of the tribe of Zebulun were sealed 12,000 of the tribe of Joseph. So Joseph goes in with his other boy and replaces that tribe, those two tribes that get kicked out, which are Dan and Ephraim. Dan, you'll find in Genesis chapter 14, the prediction on him is one of rebellion. And then in Hosea chapter 4, verse 7, you'll find that Ephraim completely goes to idols. Dan is the tribe that gets completely into Baal worship. So those two tribes are left out, and then the tribe of Joseph, which has two sons, but Ephraim is one of them that goes out, Joseph and the other boy go in and make up those 12. So that's why back here he put in Joseph as one of the, really makes the 13th tribe. And, you know, and so that's what you're dealing with. It's a dealing with these two tribes get messed up, so he replaces it with Joseph. And it says here, let me see here. Joseph, let me find it here. Hang on a minute. Joseph's other boy is Levi. So those two go in. You find Levi in verse 7 of Revelation 8, and you find Joseph then in verse 8. And those two make up the two tribes that are gone, because that would be Ephraim and Dan. And so that's why you got an extra one there, because God knew that they were going to go into apostasy, and he's got to have 12. So that's how that works out.
Second part of the question.
Where?
A second question. Why are the Levites not counted as a tribe, but instead chosen to do the service of the tabernacle?
Well, because they are the priest. They are a tribe, but they're the priest tribe. And so they were ascribed the order of taking care of everything with the tabernacle, the worship, the sacrifices. They're a tribe, but they're not counted with the other tribes because of the fact of their religious duty. But in the tribulation period, all that goes to pot. So they're put in the mix. But in the Old Testament, under the structure, they were the priestly tribe. Therefore, they were not part of the other tribes that made up Israel. Their duties were totally, completely different. Everything they did had to do with the sacrifices, the feasts, and everything that was holy that God did. And it's kind of like, if you want to put a New Testament parallel to it today, it's kind of like the world. The world out there would represent the 12 tribes, but then there's a priestly tribe, a class of people, would represent New Testament Christianity. And that's why the Bible says if you're saved here tonight, you're a priest, and that you're a part of the priest class. And, you know, the Levi was given the custodianship of everything that was God's. They made sure that the Bible never got messed with. They brought down everything that God gave to Israel was under the custodianship of the priest class. Now, bring that over to the church, and I've said this many, many times, this is why the custodianship of the Bible, teaching the Bible, and everything that God has given the New Testament has to be within the church. Bringing in Bible colleges, Bible scholars, people outside who are going to take over that Levite position of a priest class given to the church. I'm not saying that everybody saved is not a priest. Certainly they are. But that priest class has to operate through a structure. In the Old Testament, the Levites had to operate through the structures of the Old Testament given to them. In the New Testament, we have to operate under the structure given to us, and that's the New Testament local church. So they were above the other tribes because of the fact that they had complete custodianship of everything that was spiritual, just as we do as the church.
Okay, this one came off the hotline.
All right.
Can you give an overview of what's going on in Judges chapters 17 through 21?
Through 17 through what?
21.
17 through 21? All right, let's start in chapter 17 here. Now, this is a kind of a complete ongoing running story. So You know, I talk about all the time the parallels between Old Testament Baal worship and the Roman Catholic Church. And, you know, most people never see the parallels connected to it and can see how it works. One of the greatest places that you see it is in the book of Judges in these chapters, chapter 17, 18, 19, and 20, particularly 17 and 18. Now follow along with me here, and I'll explain what's going on. First of all, we're in the book of Judges. That's the first thing you want to remember. And the key thing that you want to remember about the book of Judges, and anything in the book of Judges, it has to be viewed through the last chapter there where he says, and there's no king in Israel and every man doing what's right in his own eyes. You've got to look at everything in Judges that way. Because most of the stuff that's going on in Judges is really weird stuff. And Judges, without a doubt, is a picture of the Laodicean church age. And it's a picture of the time that we live in where Christianity has dumped the Bible, got rid of the Word of God, and there's no king. King James 16:11. There's no king. And every man doing what's right in his own eyes. So you want to get that to help you understand the context of what we're going to look at. This is the time in Judges, but it's going to, again, parallel into us. Now, here's the reverse association, where the first question there showed you by what Noah did, what happened back here. Now, here's association reverse. What happened in Judges 17 and 18 is going to show you what's happening today. Now, it says, there was a man of Mount Ephraim whose name was Micah. And he said unto his mother, the 1,100 shekels of silver that were taken from thee, about which thou cursest, and spakest of also in mine ears, behold, the silver is with me, I took it. And his mother said, blessed be thou the Lord my son. And when he had restored the 1,100 shekels of silver to his mother said, I will wholly dedicate the silver unto the Lord for my hand for my son, and to make a graven image and a molten image, and therefore I will restore it unto thee. Now, a lot of people at this point would say, wait, that doesn't make sense. No, it makes perfect sense. This is exactly what Christianity is doing today. She's talking out of both sides of her mouth. She says, oh, praise the Lord, bless God. I'm going to make this as a great thing to the Lord, and her God is a molten image. Modern day Christianity. God wasn't 100,000 miles around this, and God isn't 100,000 miles. The Christians today are doing exactly what she does. They talk about the Lord. They talk about, you know, I'm going to dedicate this to the Lord, and then they dedicate it to their pet graven image. And that's what's happening today. Boy, that opening line there is an incredible eye-opener. Most people miss it. It shows in this chapter that Baal worship is a forerunner of the Roman Catholic Church. And here again, you're going to see that here comes the tribe of Dan. Now, verse 4. Yet he restored the money unto his mother, and his mother took 200 shekels of silver and gave it to them, the founder. That's like a guy who makes molten images, has a foundry. And made thereof a graven image of a molten image, and they were in the house of Micah. And the man Micah had a house of gods. There it is. You walk into modern 20th century Christians' houses, and they're all over the place. They've got a picture of Jesus on the wall. They've got the crucifix hanging on the wall or around their neck. They got everything here that they had, their house of gods. And the man Micah had a house of gods and made an ephod and a teraphim and consecrated one of his sons, one of his sons to become his priest. Now, here's a guy who puts a house of gods and then gets one of his sons to become his priest. nothing about the Bible any way, shape, or form here. Nothing about the tribe of Levi. Nothing about the Old Testament structure. All verse 6. In those days, there was no king in Israel, but every man did what was right in his own eyes. That's exactly what you got here. It's exactly what you got today. Now, here it comes. There was a young man out of Bethlehem, Judea, of the family of Judah, who was a Levite, and he sojourned there. And the man departed out of the city from Bethlehem, Judea, to sojourn where he could find a place. And he came to Mount Ephraim, to the house of Micah, as he journeyed. And Micah said unto him, "Whence comest thou?" And he said unto him, "I am a Levite of Bethlehem, Judea, and I go to sojourn where I may find a place." And Micah said unto him, "Dwell with me." Now keep in mind, this is a younger man than Micah. Verse 7, and there was a young man. He's younger than Micah. I want you to see that. If you don't have that mark, mark it somehow. And Micah said unto him, verse 9, "Whence comest thou?" And he said unto him, "I am a Levite of Bethlehem, Judea, and I go to sojourn where I may find a place." And Micah said unto him, "Dwell with me and be unto me, a father and a priest." Now there he's asking a young man in a religious sense who had got a house of God to be to him a father and a priest. Now, where do you find that at today? And Micah said unto him, "Dwell with me and be a father and a priest, and I will give thee 10 shekels of silver by the year and a suit of apparel." He gets a salary and he gets a special suit of clothes. Now, where do you find that today? So the Levite went in. Give him his food, too. And the Levite was content to dwell with the man, and the young man was, look at this, and the young man was unto him as one of his sons, but he's still his father. See? And Micah consecrated the Levite, and the young man became his priest and was of the house of Micaiah. And then said Micaiah, "Now know that the Lord will do to me good, seeing I have a Levite in my priest." See how they keep bringing God into it? Exactly what they do today. God is not 100 million miles around this thing. They're pretending God is doing their own thing because there's no king, and they're doing what's right in their own eyes and trying to justify it by saying, "Well, God's going to bless me now. Praise the Lord." Boy, you hear it all the time. Verse 18, 666. In those days there was no king in Israel. In those days the tribe of the Danites, there's Dan, sought them an inheritance to dwell in, for unto the day they all their inheritance had not fallen unto them of the tribes of Israel. And the children of Dan sent their family 5 men from their coast, men of valor, Zoah from Eshcol, and to spy out the land and search it. And they said unto them, "Go search the land, who when you came to Mount Ephraim, to the house of Micah, they lodged there." Oh, the plot thickens, or sickens, however you want to look at it. "And when they were by the house of Micah, they knew the voice of the young man, the Levite, and they turned in thither and said unto him, 'Who brought thee thither? And what makest thou in this place?' And he said, And he said unto them, 'Thus and thus dealeth Micah with me, and he hired me, and I am his priest.' And they said unto him, 'Ask counsel, we pray thee, of God.'" See how God keeps coming into this? I mean, this is totally exactly what you and I face today in all those places out there where they don't give a flip about the Bible, God, there's no king and anything in their life, and they just make it up as they go along, but they're always dragging God into it to give them some kind of credibility. "And they said unto him, 'Ask counsel, we pray thee, of God.'" Pray about it. How many times you hear that? Pray about it. I got to pray about it. Pray about it. Well, you know, there's a lot of things in the Bible you don't have to pray about. You just know what you're already supposed to do because the Bible tells you what to do. And this is one of them, by the way. "That we may know whether our way which we go shall be prosperous." And the priest said unto them, "Go in peace." Oh, man. Go in peace, my son. Go with God, my son. That's where it comes from. Go in peace before the Lord is your way wherein you go. That's he gave him the papal blessing right there. Go in peace. Sing Heil. Go in peace. Then the five men departed and came to Lachish and saw the people that were there in and how they dwelt careless after the manner of the Zidonians, quiet and secure. And there was no magistrate in the land, no sheriff in town, in the land that you might put them to shame for in anything. And they were far from the Zidonians and had no business with any man. And they came, just going down here. Let's pick it up in verse 14. And they answered the five men that went to spy out the country of Lachish and said unto their brethren, do you know that there is in these houses an ephod and a teraphim? Now, an ephod is like a, how do I say it? You see it all the time. When you see a progression at the Catholic Church, the young boys that are, the young boys that are rape bait for the priests are walking down the thing and they're holding up the, it looks like a, the best way I can say it is take a t-shirt, get a stick with a cross on it and put the t-shirt in the arms and then it hangs down and then you can put something on it, a religious symbol or picture or whatever you want, you know. That's an ephod. A teraphim is a very large image. And they answered the five men and said, do you know that there in these houses an ephod and teraphim and a graven image and a molten image? Now therefore consider what we have to do. And a graven image would be something carved out of wood or stone, and a molten image would be something that's poured from silver or gold. That's all important that you get those down, because that kind of defines all of those right there, because you're going to find them throughout the Bible, and now you know what each one of them is. And they came thither toward and came to the house of the young man, the Levite, even unto the house of Micah, and saluted him. And 600 men appointed with their weapons of war, which were the children of Dan, stood by entering of the gate. And back up. And the five men that went in to spy out the land went up and came in hither and took the graven image, the ephod, the teraphim, the molten image, and the priest stood in the entering of the gate with the 600 men that were appointed weapons of war. And these went into Micah's house and fetched the carved image, the ephod and the teraphim and the molten image, and they said to the priest unto them, what do ye? And they said unto him, hold thy peace, lay thy hand upon thy mouth, and go with us, and be to us a father, there it is, and a priest. It is better for thee to be a priest unto the house of one man, or that thou shalt be a priest of the tribe of the family of Israel. And the priest's heart was glad. See, this is where your evangelists get it. Like the guy here, I don't know, a number of years ago, he's up in Canada fleecing people now. But he was one of those great evangelists that said, you know what, that he wouldn't come to your church to preach if you couldn't guarantee him 5,000 people. That's Micah. What is it better to be the priest of one man or a whole tribe? And he's looking at he's looking at it from a career standpoint. This is in Acts chapter 8 where Philip was pulled out of a great revival in Samaria to go to one man on the backside of the desert. No, this is the reverse. This is where it starts. The priest's heart was glad. I bet it was. And he took the ephod and the teraphim and the graven image and went in the midst of the people. Oh, he jumps into the stealing act too. So they turned and departed and put the little ones and the cattle and the carriage before them. And when they were a good way from the house of Micah, the men that were in the house near Micah's house were gathered together and overtook the children of Dan. And they cried unto the children of Dan, and they turned their faces and said unto Micah, what aileth thee? He said, ye have taken away my gods, which I have made, and the priests, and have gone away, and have what I more. Now that is one of the greatest verses in the Bible. They stole his religion. I mean, you know, if you didn't know that what you had was any other way was the right thing, you know that nobody can steal what you got. Somebody says, well, they're going to come and burn all the Bibles. That's okay. Thy word have I hidden in mine heart that I may not sin against thee. Somebody says, well, they're going to take all your hymn books and burn them. That's all right. Colossians 3:16 says, I have a song in my heart. You say, well, they're going to burn down the church. I'm the church. You can't. Well, they're going to bust my candles and steal my beads. I didn't need them anyhow. Go ahead and take them. Well, they're going to steal your priest. No, you're not. You can't get to him. He's seated at the right hand of God the Father. You can't steal what I got. But they got his. And every Roman Catholic out there, his church, and most God's people too, their church is what they have. You can take from them. They got nothing. And I love it. What have I more? You've taken my whole religion. You've taken my gods. You've taken my priest. It's all gone. What do I have now? I don't have anything. And that's modern day Christianity. They don't have anything. Now, so when you come on down through here, you see that in chapter, as you move on through here, chapter 17, 18, 19, 20, 21, these are the last five chapters that deal with Israel's total apostasy. Chapters 1, 2, and 3 showed you their idolatry. Chapters 4 through 13 showed you the sin and God delivering them. Now, through the judges, now in chapters 17 through 21, what's left here, they totally, completely go into apostasy. Now, this is where you get into one of these strange stories. And I'm sure this is part of the question. Chapter 19. But now you know where we're going with this. Let's see here. Verse 17. And when he had lifted up his eyes, he saw a wayfaring man in the street of the city. And the old man said, whither goest thou? Whence comest thou? And he said unto him, we are passing from Bethlehem, Judea, toward the side of Mount Ephraim. From thence am I, and I went to Bethlehem, Judea, but I am now going to the house of the Lord, and there is no man that receiveth me to his house. Didn't have a place to stay. Yet there is both straw and provider for our asses, and there is bread and wine also for me, and for thy handmaid, and for thy young men, which is with thee, and thy servants. There is no want of anything. Now this guy, verse 18, he's on his way to the house. I want you to get it. He's on his way to the house of the Lord, but he's got no place to stay that night, and this guy takes him in. Now watch what happens in verse 22. Deja vu. Now as they were making their hearts merry, behold, the men of the city, certain men of Belial. Belial was an Old Testament name for the devil. certain men of Belial besat the house round about and beat at the door and spake of the master of the house, the old man, saying, bring forth the man that came into thy house that we may know him. Now, this is just like Sodom and Gomorrah. Keep in mind, you're told in Luke chapter 17, association again, as it was in the days of Lot, so it shall be in the coming of the Son of Man. So this is going to tie in someplace with the second coming and everything that is going on doctrinally. Now, these guys are homosexuals. When it says that we may know them, they were not looking for a formal introduction. That's a word that means sexual relations in the Bible, to know them. And it's a thing where, and the man, the master of the house, went out and said unto them, nay, my brethren, nay, I pray you, do not so wickedly, saying that this man is come into my house, do not this folly. Notice everything here almost exactly matches up to what Lot did. Verse 24, behold, here is my daughter, a maiden, and her concubine. Them I bring out now, and humble ye them, have sex with them, violate them, and do with them what seemeth good unto you, but unto this man do not so vile a thing. But the men would not hearken to him, so the man took his concubine and brought her forth unto them, and they knew her and abused her all the night until the morning. Now, here again, notice the wording. The concubine here will be a picture of the foolish virgins found in Matthew chapter 25. Notice their maidens up there, and he abuses them from the night till the morning. That's the tribulation period. The tribulation period, the night, the morning is the second coming of Christ. So you're seeing that what is going on here is a bunch of sexual, Catholic, homosexual perverts. In the Old Testament, committing the fornication, as the Bible says in Revelation chapter 2, that Jezebel committed to fornication with the nations all during the tribulation period. That's the picture that you have. When the day began to spring, they let her go. Second coming of Christ. Then came the woman in the dawning of the day and fell down at the door of the man's house where her Lord was till it was light. Now, keep in mind that we are in the book of Judges, and there's no king in Israel, and every man is doing what's right in his own eyes. So when these things happen that don't seemingly make any sense, they just fit right into 20th century of Christianity, where most of it doesn't make sense either. This is a picture of America in our day in Israel with a homosexual and lesbianism, same-sex marriage, liberal, social, the reprobate minds of Romans chapter 1. And so at the dawning of the day, second coming, doctrinally, in our story, this woman has been abused all through the tribulation. She's a picture of the nation of Israel being abused all through the tribulation from the night to the dawning of the day by a bunch of sadistic Roman Catholic homosexual priests who want to know these men but can't, so better nothing is take the woman. And her Lord rose up in the morning and opened the doors of the house and went out to go his way. And behold, the woman, his concubine, was fallen down at the door of the house, and her hands were upon the threshold. Now, I don't have time to get into the open the door here. The door in the Bible is one of the greatest studies you'll take. You'll find it in Matthew 25, Revelation 4, Revelation 19. John chapter 10 is a great picture of it. The door that God opens and comes up and down through, you know, all this is a picture of what's going to take place here. And he said unto her, up and let us be going, but none answered. She did. Then the man took her up upon his ass, and the man rose up and gat him into his place. And when he was coming to his house, he took a knife and laid hold on his concubine and divided her together with her bones into 12 pieces, and sent her to all the coast of Israel, obviously to the elders. And it was so that all that saw it said, there was no such deed done nor seen from any day that the children of Israel came up from the land of Egypt unto this day. Consider it, take advice, and speak your minds. Now, notice she's cut into 12 pieces. There's a message here. And the message, obviously, back in the Old Testament here, was to them about what was going on. Now, he did it in a way that, you know, obviously, if he was doing what's right with God, he wouldn't have done. This is a lot like Jephthah back in, a little farther back in Judges. He does screwy stuff, too. Because, again, there's no king in Israel and every man doing what's right in their own eyes. So what happens here, he cuts this woman up into 12 pieces. Remember, there's 12 tribes of Israel. And he sends it to, historically, he's doing it to show them what these people had done. Doctrinally, it's a picture, a warning to the 12 tribes to watch out what this whore will do to the nation of Israel. And it's a thing where it's all a picture of the tribulation period. Luke chapter 17, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the coming of man. The Catholic Church abusing the concubine type of the nation of Israel. It's all a picture doctrinally of that. And then when you get into chapter 20, it's more of a retribution thing where they go after them. It's a thing where, again, look at verse chapter 20. This is another classic example. And verse 17, and the men of Israel beside Benjamin was numbered 400,000 men and drew sword. All these were men of war. They're going to go kill them now. Everybody's just doing their own thing. And the children of Israel arose and went up to the house of God and asked counsel of God and said, which of us shall go up first unto battle against the children of Benjamin? And the Lord said, Judah shall go up first. And the children of Israel rose up in the morning and encamped against Gilboa. Notice, they go up to the house and they ask them which one should go up first. Nobody bothers to ask, should we ever even go to begin with? And God says, hey, you know what? That's a great principle. You come to God with what you already want to do, God will give you the answer for you to go and do it. You betcha he will. So what happens here, they go up and notice, verse 25, they go forth. The second, first day, they kill 22,000. The second day, verse 25, 18,000. The third day, they go up again on the third day. You know, it's a thing where the rest of this is a picture of just them, the revenge for what had happened. But you can see that what is taking place here are two major events in the book of Judges, and there's a number of them, two major events in the book of Judges that show you the depravity of the nation of Israel at this time. They had completely rejected any truth of God. And now I go back to, you know, what I gave you before. Chapter 1, 2, and 3 Judges show you that they keep getting into idolatry. 4 through 16 shows you that the sin they get in and God keeps sending them a deliverer. But after a while, God says, I'm done with this. And some 17 to 21, they go into total apostasy. And then you see the story that makes it like they're going into the tribulation period, which they are. So everything in this book is a picture of Israel operating completely outside the framework of anything that God gave them or told them to do. But they keep going and doing their own thing, but they keep giving God the credit for it when God isn't 100 million miles around. So, you know, it's a great lesson in Judges, because this is exactly what we're faced with today. No king in Israel, no king in Christianity, no final authority. And everybody is just doing whatever they want to do and then dragging God into it for credibility, and God is not in it. It's just that simple. So that's what you got. That's a long answer, but it was a long question.
Okay, the next question we got is from Trent and Sherry Roberts.
Where?
It's from Trent and Sherry Roberts.
Oh, okay.
There's two passages, 2 Corinthians 5, 6 through 8.
Okay, 2 Corinthians. Six through eight?
Correct.
Therefore, we are always confident, knowing that while we are home, we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith and not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord.
And the next verses are in 1 Thessalonians 4. Thirteen through 16.
1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 16?
Correct.
But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others that have no hope. For who believe that Jesus died and rose again, even though them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Okay?
Okay, the first question is, those who are dead in Christ, where are they until the rapture?
Where are they until the rapture?
Correct.
Well, first of all, going back to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 6, 7, and 8 is a general statement about what he's saying, that as God's people, we should know and understand that notice it says, we are confident, I say willing rather. In other words, it's how we look at it. It's not necessarily a doctrinal statement that this is what's going to happen. It's rather this is what my hope is. This is what I would want. This is what my desire is. That's not the details of how it's going to happen. It's the attitude of heart of, I want it to happen. I'd rather be with the Lord than to be where I'm at. The details are found in 2 Thessalonians chapter 4. Now, those are details. In other words, the first one is the generalization of what my attitude heart is, to be absent in the body, to be present with the Lord. I'd rather be with him than be here. That's not a doctrinal teaching. That is a attitude state of a man's heart, that's what he wants. The details of that is found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And the question is, when somebody dies now, right, where are they at in relationship to being with the Lord? Okay. Now, we've answered this on several occasions, and if somebody is not pretty well strongly grounded in the Bible, it's kind of hard to follow it. So I'm going to break it down into simplest basic forms that I can and try to get you to see it that way. Even so, it's hard for some people. And I'll tell you why it is. We live in a three-dimensional world, and we're so used to that three-dimensional world that we don't know anything else. And when you get saved, then you're supposed to enter into the fourth dimension, which is the spiritual dimension of the Word of God and your relationship with Christ. Most Christians never do that. I mean, they get saved, but they stay in that three-dimensional world. All they ever see anything is in its physical appearance. They never see it, and therefore they can't understand when something very deep and spiritual comes along. For instance, we're all relegated to time. Everything we do in life, we are time-orientated. And, you know, our day is 24 hours, made up of 60 minutes, 24 hours segments of 60 minutes. Everything in our life goes. We cannot think outside that box of time. So when you start to talk about eternity, it's just like your brain overloads and you just go into meltdown mode and can't understand it. And the reason for that is, in most Christians' cases, they haven't ever gotten deep enough into the Bible to really understand what eternity is versus what time is. And we live our whole lives in time. And suddenly when you're faced with an eternal thing where there is no time, it everything just melts down and shuts down and all your radio tube bust and blow and your condensers go offline. You just can't get it because you've lived your whole life, even with God in the Bible, in a three-dimensional physical world and never entered into that fourth dimension. It shows you the eternal side of things where there is no time. Having said that, when you start to think about death, you have to find a key phrase or a key place that will give you the opening to understanding it. And one time in the New Testament, when a little gal died, Jesus went to the funeral. And if you read the account, they walked in and they said, she's dead. Jesus said, she's not dead, she sleepeth. And the Bible clearly says that they laughed him to scorn. So that right there is the greatest single key of understanding the question that they ask, of putting it all into a context for you. And it's a thing where you have to ask yourself, the Bible was going on now for 6,000 years. Man has been dying for 6,000 years. Obviously, many of them went to hell, but many of them went to heaven. So can you imagine all the people that have died that if they're up in heaven, I mean, we don't think it all the way through. I mean, what are they doing up there? I mean, is it like a Joel Osteen deal where they're all in a big stadium and Jesus is down talking? I mean, what are they doing? And I know the answer. Well, they're praising the Lord. Please. I don't mean to be disrespectful, but 7,000 years of just sitting around the throne praising the Lord, if that's all God had in mind, it's got to be more than that. Something has to be the determining factor. And it's the word sleep. Now, I say that, and by saying that, I can hear it now. That's what the Jehovah Witnesses teach. In fact, I tried to lay this out to a pastor last year sometime, and that's the first place he went. He said, well, that's heresy. That's what the Jehovah Witnesses teach. And I reminded him that, you know what? Yes, that Jehovah Witnesses do teach that, and it is heresy. But what you have forgotten, or maybe you never knew because you went to BBC, is the fact that all heresy that everybody has to start with the Bible. So sleep in, how many times, even in Thessalonians, he said, the sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. How many times has he got to tell you that somebody's asleep? We just got to find out what that sleep is. Now, the next thing is, all right, you die, you go to heaven. What, do they have bunk beds up there? Everybody just racks out for 6,000 years? I mean, what do you got here? What is the fundamental deal about he's saying sleep? And of course, he was using the example of a young gal who was dead, and yet he said she was asleep. Now, here's the best way I can get it. Get out of your mind that when you die, time is over. You out there in eternity right now, you die in eternity, and you say, you meet somebody, and you said, how long you been here? And he says, well, I died 4,000 years ago. That's the wrong answer. Because in eternity, there is no 4,000 years ago. There is no 5,000 years ago. There is no 20 minutes ago. Eternity, there is no time. That is the first. And boy, I gives me a headache thinking about that. There is no time. So when you died is not relative anymore. Nobody died 4,000 or 5,000 years ago. I mean, in this life they did. When you stepped over the other side, time is erased. You're in a place now where there is no time. All you have is an eternal presence. No time. You won't say, well, what time is it? How long have I been here? I don't know. There's no time here. It's eternity. That is the hardest thing to get. Now, since Jesus gave us the model with that little girl, and the book of Job and other places in the Bible talk about the importance of when we go to sleep and what sleep really represents, other than we're just tired from working all day and we're going to go sleep. Sleep is a picture of you going to bed at night and waking up in the morning. Unless you're on a swing shift, but in a national sense. Going to bed at night, waking up in the morning. That is a picture of the church age, of somebody dying in the night, church age, sleep, waking up in the morning at the rapture of the church, for us, for the church. Now, I said that to say this. Now, I know nobody's probably sleeping very good right now, and I know that you probably wake up 1,000 times, and the older you get, the less you sleep and the more you wake up. But if you just had your wonderful garden variety sleep that we all used to have, you're tired, it's 11 o'clock, you lay down, your head hits the pillow, you're gone. The next thing you know, your alarm's going off, it's 6 o'clock in the morning, and 7, 8, 9 hours have passed just like that. I mean, it's almost like you close your eyes and a split second later you open them, and it's 6 o'clock. And you ask it, and you, and everybody says the same thing. It wasn't long enough. You wanted to sleep longer. Now, here's the deal. If you didn't have a clock to tell you when you went to bed, or maybe when you went to bed, but you didn't have one to tell you when you woke up, and you just come out of that deep sleep and woke up, you wouldn't know what time it was. In other words, when you sleep at night in a normal sleep, which is very important for a Christian if you go back in the book of Job, because the Bible says that while we sleep at night, God seals our instructions for the next day, but we don't have time to get into that. The bottom line is this. That is as close as an understandable of you're ever going to get to what eternity is. 10 hours, 9 hours, going just like that, blink of an eye, and there's no time involved because you're in an unconscious state, even though there's time involved from we're still in this world. Now, let's say that you have four people. This guy's really beat, and he goes to bed at 10 o'clock. This guy, he goes to bed at 11. This guy goes to bed at 11:30. This guy goes to bed at 12. And they all wake up at the same time in the morning, and they all get a complete night's sleep. They don't wake up at all. They go through it just down bang. They all went to bed at different times. Picture of somebody dying at different times. But for every one of them, even though one guy slept 3 hours more than the other, the other guy slept 3 hours less, when they wake up, it's all the same time. But every one of them just went like that. That's what it has to be, something like that. And I'm not telling you that, just I'm just saying, he used the word sleep, I didn't. He gave us sleep as a picture, I didn't. So a guy dies in 1600, 1800, 1900, 2000, and a guy died yesterday. They all step out into eternity at the same 400 years apart. But when they step out on the other side, it doesn't matter anymore because there is no time. So nobody died in 1600 or 2000. They all step out just like the guy sleeping. And it's like this. You know what death is? You know why Bible said death has no sting? I'm going to tell you why. You're dying in the hospital. You're worried about this. You're worried about that. You say, oh, why like that? And you know, and here you are. You get to the point where you die. And that's why the Bible says those that sleep in Jesus. Here's how it works. You're in bed, hospital bed, and you're dead, and you're lay, or you're lying there, and you're getting ready to die, and, you know, pretty soon you breathe your last breath, and you close your eyes to sleep of death, and a split later, second later, you open them up, and it's the rapture of the church. Just that fast. Guy died in 1600, same thing. Guy died in 1800, same thing. You may all die at a different time, but because you're in eternity, you all open your eyes up at the same morning. And that's how it works. And that's hard to grasp because somebody that's always relative to time can't wrap their head around stepping into eternity where there is no time unless you put it into the basic simple concept of somebody, you know, somebody living their life and going to bed at different times and all waking up and that 8 hours just going like that. Well, for death, that 400 years just went like that. And it doesn't matter when you die, because we all step out on the same side of eternity. And it's just like the fact that you close your eyes here and a split second. It isn't a fact that, you know, people think, well, you close your eyes and you're up in heaven missing your loved ones and you're looking down in heaven. That's so unbiblical. That's never taught anywhere in the Bible. You simply close your eyes here and go to sleep. And split second later, just like you sleeping all through the night and waking up, in the morning, it's the morning. Only that morning is the rapture of the church, and we all come back, and that's how it works. It's got to be something like that. Now, you got pieces of the puzzle that you got to work out, and we don't have time to do it tonight. I just wanted to give you the concept, because then I know somebody's going to ask, well, you know, what about the people that he brought out of captivity there at the first coming of Christ? What about? And I would say that every one of those groups follow the same line. I don't see another line. If I missed it, I missed it. But I'm just saying, I wanted to give you the answer to question, the general idea and concept. I'm not saying that everything I've given you, there's probably a lot that I missed, but I'm just telling you, that is how it works based on what he said to them about that little girl, that she's not dead, she sleepeth. And then, you know, it goes from there. Well, we'll hold up there. Now, let me say here that...